Well, let's turn to Joel. That's the book right after Hosea. It is the second of our minor prophets that we have been looking at here. If they had news articles in those days, they would have a headline written something like this: "Locusts invade the land. Nation faces severe economic crisis. No end to drought in sight." That would be pretty bleak, huh? The prophet Joel contains really only three chapters. It's just a little book, but it holds an important position in Scripture. As the first of the writing prophets that Bible scholars call pre-exilic, and what that means is simply he lived before the exile of Israel and Judah. And so he was one of the first ones to predict and prophesy towards Israel going into exile. Now, the name Joel means "the Lord is God." Like all true prophets, Joel was commissioned to call the people back to the worship of the true God. They had drifted, obviously, and so his call was their heart to the one and true God. And he did this by declaring the word of the Lord. His ministry was to the southern kingdom. I find this interesting. He ministered to Judah, which was the last one to go into exile. We cannot be sure of the times he lived. There is no king identified in the writings. There's no particular country, or there's no specific thing that we can say, aha, that occurred around this time because of other writings. So we are guessing in reality of the times, but most Hebrew scholars and historical writers say that he was one of the earliest prophets and a writing of around 835 B.C. Why that specific date if we don't know much about the times? Well, it happened to center around a particular event with a queen mother that her name was Athaliah. And if you recall in your studies of 2 Kings, she was quite the woman. We'll talk about that in a bit. Let's get into it. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." So we see that it starts out with the word of the Lord. It was given to Joel. Now it says that it was given to him by the Lord. I ask you tonight, do you ask the Lord to speak to you specifically when you read the word? Do you ask him to reveal, maybe even prophesy through you? You know, one of the great gifts is prophecy. That doesn't mean that you would stand up and necessarily say, "Thus says the Lord," although it could. But most importantly, it would be the Lord's word says this. Prophesying like what we're doing tonight. I'm prophesying tonight as we read the word of God and talk about what that means to us. So Joel was a man that received directly from the Lord a message. Now Joel was the son of Pethuel. We don't know much about him. We don't know much about that family. But we do know that Joel's name means "the Lord is God." Great name. The Lord is God. Many scholars date the book of Joel at 835 B.C. It was a time of turmoil and transition in Judah at the end of the reign of Queen Mother Athaliah and the beginning of the reign of King Joash. Remember Joash? He was that little 7-year-old king. You see, Athaliah seized power at the sudden death in the battle of her son, Ahaziah. He only reigned 1 year, but he was killed in battle. We see that in 2 Kings 8, 26, 2 Kings 11, verse 1. Now, Athaliah killed all of her son's heirs because she wanted to take over power. So she wiped out all the heirs except for one little 1-year-old baby that the nursemaid took and hid away. And that was Josiah. She reigned for 6 years, and then after the sixth year, she was a very wicked queen mother. She did very much wrong. She was power hungry. There was a good high priest by the name of Jehoiada. He overthrew Athaliah, and in fact, he did her in, and set this seven-year-old Josiah on the throne. Now, Athaliah, being this very wicked woman, it became a very troubled economy during her reign. And because of that troubled economy, they had some issues that come about that we're going to read about, the locusts, the drought. Those are all by God's hands. This was not something that Athaliah did, but it was in judgment of where the people were and the government was. Athaliah was killed at 835 B.C. as she was overthrown there. And so that's why many scholars believe that this was the time of Joel. Going on, verse 2, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." So Joel here, he goes on to address the elders. And he says, "Listen, you people that inhabit the land, you spiritual leaders, have you ever seen anything like this before?" No. Well, this will be something to tell your grandkids. You went through a drought. You saw the locusts, the infestation. We could be in the same type of amazing things that are happening in our time today. I hope that they don't last so long that we are telling our grandkids and great-grandkids. And I don't want to sound like I'm wishing the world to come to an end, but at the same time, I'd love to see sin come to an end. Amen. So these droughts, these locusts, these unusual diseases that I was talking about earlier in our news today, they were having situations there back in Judah and Israel's time. And God was trying to get the people's attention through these things. I wonder if that's what's going on today. Are we praying and asking God, "God, are you speaking to our nation through these diseases we're seeing, through these crazy weather patterns?" I was just looking at the Northwest. There was a headline here this last weekend about the Northwest warming trend. We've become much warmer. We're not getting the cold that we did. Tonight's NBC News was showing a graphic around the ice cap up at the Arctic and how it has shrunk, and climates are changing. Global economy, as we talked earlier, is in trouble. Yet very few people have asked, what is God saying to us? God, are you speaking to us in a specific manner? We're listening. That would probably be the best response. We're listening. Here they were having an invasion of locusts. There are actually, I'm going to give you a science lesson tonight. There are 90 kinds of locusts. We have four that are listed here in the scripture. We have the Palmer worm. That's the gnawing locust. Palmer worm comes out of the New or the King James Version. The Hebrew word translated locust means storming one. Now, canker locust, that's the creeping one. The Hebrew word translated caterpillar means stripping one. So there's a stripping locust. So we see that we have four waves of these invading army of insects. First came the gnawing, followed by the swarming, followed by the creeping, followed by the stripping. In 1915, this isn't totally ancient history. I mean, we've had infestations like this in Israel and Syria as late as 1915. They had this devastating plague of these locusts. It covered what is modern-day Israel and Syria completely. I mean, it was really bad. The first swarms came in March, it's documented, in clouds so thick that it blocked out the sun. It literally, these insects were so thick, it blocked out the sun. The female locusts immediately began to lay eggs, 100 at a time. Witnesses say that in one square yard, they could measure that there were 65,000 to 75,000 eggs. And in a few weeks, they hatched. And the young locusts resembled large ants. And they couldn't fly yet because they hadn't developed enough. And they got along by hopping. And then as they hopped along, they would cover 400 to 500, 600 feet a day, devouring every speck of vegetation. They would just eat their way. I mean, there was no, you know, like a teenage boy in your house. Nothing left. Nothing left but a white residue of crumbs. After two more stages of molting, they became adults and they could fly, and the devastation continued. Verse 5. Awkward. No, awake. Awake, you drunkards. That's even worse, isn't it? Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So his criticism starts with the drunkards. You know, when Scripture gives me the opportunity to address drinking in excess, I'm going to take advantage of it. I detest drinking. Many of you know my history and my background. Drunkenness caused me a lot of troubles in my young years and took me down paths that left a lot of scars. My family has suffered. I've seen nothing good about alcohol. It affects our country like it's just not talked about. Our nation has a severe problem. It's out of control. It's socially accepted. It is the number one killer on the roads today, drunk drivers. The one reason for many troubles in marriages is drinking. The employees will tell you that employees, they'll tell you that it's drinking that is a problem. Washington, D.C. has a problem with drinking. In any one given night, there are cocktail parties in scads of places around that city. Judah had a drinking problem, and one of the cures for that is to send the locusts to eat the grapevines. I like it. God dealt with it. He gave him the cure. You know, when you have an alcoholic, you put him in a place where he can't drink. You put him in a straitjacket if you have to. Strap him down, and then he's, you know, he can't drink, and so he goes through a body cleansing opportunity. Notice how God wrote about the vines and the fig trees. God looks at the vines and the fig trees of Judah and says they belong to him, even in judgment. We look at the beauty around us. I was sitting out in that bay for days there just praising his name for the beauty that I was beholding. The sunsets. Gunn and I walked on the beach and we took some pictures. Bev took a really nice picture last night of the sunset. And oh, the beauty God has given us. It's just amazing. And yet, it's God that owns it. He created it. He owns it. In our times, these locusts, when they get out of control and they eat everything, they say that they can even eat plastic or metal. I mean, these things are vicious. They leave behind this white, little white residue, and it says right there, its branches are made white. So they really are a devastating animal, especially or insect, when they multiply out of control. Verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. So Joel tells Judah that they should look at their condition, their spiritual condition, and mourn with all the emotion, the passion of a young widow that's lost her husband in battle. That's a lot. That's deep. That's hurtful. Most of the times a nation will explain away drought. They'll explain away infestation. They'll explain away these diseases that we're seeing right now. Something that just got out of control, you see. But I think God is speaking to us as a nation even tonight through these things that we're seeing. God wants us to mourn and lament. As Christians, we can be in prayer for our country, the people that make the decisions for our country. The grain offering, verse 9, and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Quite a picture Joel is painting for us here. It's a message from God to the people, and he says in a very practical way to the farmers, hey, your crops are gone. I'm trying to get your attention. They prospered by growing of the crops in those days. When the farmers were doing well, the economy was doing well. I think it's a lot the same here, even though we're very diversified. When farming is having troubles, we're having troubles. When you go to the store and you buy a steak, and Gary was telling me the other day, he bought a T-bone or something like that, and said they wanted $18 a pound. You know, what? You know, just, wow, that's a lot of money. If you haven't shopped for meat lately, it's really gone up. We are very diversified, and yet God gets our attention by pulling away his hand of blessing in lots of ways. This book of Joel, tells us that something as simple as grasshoppers could put an end to all of that. We think we're so strong. It doesn't take a whole lot to complicate the situation. Look at what happened to Chicago O'Hare's airport. A computer system was sabotaged, and they've just been down for weeks, troubled with communication. Think if that was on a larger scale. And listen, there are people plotting that right now. In reality, the strength of every economy in the world is tenuous at best. All it takes is a couple of years of drought or an onslaught of disease, and any country will eventually collapse. They think they're so strong when things are going well. But what about when things are troubled? Just the year before this writing that we believe, around Athaliah's time, Joel's day, they had unprecedented prosperity. But it all went away with a bad person in charge and the heart of the people turning away from God. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests, verse 13. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. there was not enough food to use for the sacrifices in the temple even. No grain, no wine, no meat. Remember on drink offerings, they'd pour the wine over the coals and it'd go up in steam. So God says, you priests, put on sackcloth. Oh, poor guys. You know, gird up with sackcloth. That's very rough camel hair type stuff turned inside right to the skin. And you're very uncomfortable for the evening. Maybe you can pray all night that way instead of sleep. They had no joy at all in worship. I was listening to you all tonight in worship, trying to determine, now, are we here? Are we joy? Are we filled with joy in here? That's always a challenge for a pastor, to listen for the joy in the people. Because we live in a time that there are a lot of troubles, but yet, you know when things are not going well in a nation as you see the joy escape. The joy in a church is subdued. You've all heard the stories of people that come and they say, well, I went to that church down the road there and went in and I just felt this weird spirit and there just really was no joy there. That's a sad statement. Have you noticed that in certain churches there's this lack of joy? I think that happens when we are focused on the things other than the Lord. He's our joy. If our eyes are on Him, then there will be joy there. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly, verse 14. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Here He instructs what it is to repent. Prepare a fast, He says. Call the congregation together. Get the elders there and all the people to lend. You see, the most important way to repent is to cry out to the Lord. And we as a nation, we should be crying out to the Lord. But you don't hear that said. I listen to the news. I watch things on the internet news and whatnot. You never hear anything about God. Oh, God, would you help us out here? We should be crying out to the Lord with all the wars that are going on, the lives that are lost, physically sick and the spiritually sick in our land. Listen, if you have something that you are really wanting, something you're really desiring of God, you want to get His attention, you want to make sure that He hears you, cry out. Go to your knees and simply cry out. God, listen to me. He wants to hear that. He wants to hear that passion from you. And believe me, He will hear it when He hears that from His kids. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. So here is a very important verse, 15, the term, the day of the Lord. This is the idea that God has His day. Now, these three short chapters is about this, the day of the Lord. So when we read this, man has his day, and I believe that we're living in a time ever since really about the church age, the man has his day. We're going through man's day, if you will. Basically, it rejects God and the focus in on humanism. And that's very prevalent today. I can figure out. We can figure it out. Let's hunker down in the CDC in Atlanta or whatever and figure out the disease, you know. I don't know that anybody down there is praying and saying, God, would you give us wisdom in this? But they need to be. God has His day coming in the future, though. Now, I want to say Jesus has His day. There is a day that's spoken of His day. Philippians 1:6 says that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Christ will have His day. Another scripture, 2 Corinthians 1:14 says, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ will have his day, and that day is centered on you and I. The work that he's doing, building his church, bringing in the sisters and daughters, the brothers and daughters into the body of Christ. The day of the Lord spoken of here in Joel, in a lesser sense, is a time of judgment as Judah experienced these locusts and this drought, as it is an example of the day of the Lord. But it is a bigger picture in it. There's a bigger picture, a sense of this broader application of the day of the Lord that is in the future. And that future will be the tribulation period. God begins judgment on this earth for 7 years in that tribulation period that is ahead. And it ends with the Lord returning, putting his enemies at his feet. Jesus judges the earth and returns in glory to end that tribulation period. Now, the day of the Lord is that time of judgment that God will deal with man's rejection of him. It is spoken of no less than 75 different times in Scripture. It's a very important phrase. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Verse 16, joy and gladness from the house of our God. So, Joel continues talking about these plagues of locusts. There was no more joy and gladness in the house of God. There was no more joy. There are many a Christian church that has no joy in it, I believe, because the Lord's not in it. There are many a Christian man or woman that has no joy in him or her. Why? Because they have their eyes on the locusts, and they have their eyes on the loss of the crops instead of coming to the Lord. What's the loss of a crop or the loss of anything materially if you don't have the Lord? Well, you're going to mourn and wail. But if you have the joy of the Lord and you're walking in that joy, knowing that he's in control of your life, he has your heart, then there will be joy from him. There will be that solid joy, that warmth in your soul that won't get turned over and sunk at the onslaught of a disaster. Verse 17, the seed shrivels under the clods, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. Oh Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the open pastures. So Joel, in this first chapter, vividly describes a devastating drought. It affects everything in Judah. The wildfires ravage the dry land. The land's dry because the vegetation has been completely wiped out by the infestation of the insects. In this time of drought, all Judah could do was cry out to God. They were powerless to fix the drought problem. Do you see the connection? God sent them to a place where only heaven could help. See, God so loves the world that he sent his Son. And those that reject his Son, God doesn't give up on. He sends the locusts. He sends the devastation. He sends the wars. He sends the things that cause people to be in a position where they can do nothing else but to look up. And the sad part is that many of them look up and curse. This was a very terrible and treacherous time. Even the animal world, it said, both the animals in the barnyard and the wild animals in the forest were being affected by this plague. It was a judgment that touched all life in that land in that day, and it becomes a picture for us of the day of the Lord, the tribulation that's coming. They will have no other choice during that time but to look up and completely receive Him or reject Him. Chapter 2 continues on in the talk about the day of the Lord, and we're just going to cover the first 14 verses, and then we'll finish this book up next week. It says there in verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." The blowing of trumpets is an interesting thing in Scripture. It signifies several things, three in fact, that I have documented tonight. There may even be others, but three very important areas. And one would be that in Numbers chapter 10, it signifies the gathering of troops for war. It gets the camp together. It says, hey, we've got an enemy at the door, so blow the trumpets. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we read that is when Jesus descends to rapture us, as the trumpet is called, and we hear the voice like a trumpet, and we're caught up with Him in the air. Revelation 8 talks about trumpet judgments, about the rebellious people who have, in our day, rejected Him and rejected the message of salvation of His Son. Now, trumpet speaks of our being called up and the judgment coming down. In Joel's day, it spoke of coming together and seeking the Lord. Verse 2 says, "But a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations." When a massive invasion of locusts, grasshoppers, happened, it actually darkens the sunlight until they move on by either the wind blowing, the strong east wind or desert wind or something, or they're killed, or if they just decide to move on. But the one aspect is that they're overwhelmed with darkness. The people are overwhelmed with darkness. I can't imagine. We've never seen anything like that, but Gina and I went back to visit our daughter when she was in college at the University of Cincinnati, and they had some infestation of a bug then. I don't remember the name of it. It's kind of a weird name. And they were just everywhere, just massive everywhere, you know. And we've seen that with the gypsy moths in the forest, where they've gone to the point of just destroying all the pine in eastern Oregon. So I've talked to people that struggle with depression. I want to kind of connect this with depression also. Many of them have told me that they get to the point that they just feel this darkness in their souls. They feel like that they just are slipping down. They feel like they cannot find the light of day. I believe that in the tribulation period that is coming up, that is ahead, that will be the feeling predominantly. People will feel this darkness, this heaviness, and there will be no joy, and there will be much fear, and it will begin with the day of the Lord. But I do want to say this to those that struggle with depression or those that are going to be going through the tribulation period, there is the joy of the Lord. If a person will continue to focus, spend a time of focus on the Lord, His Word, memorizing Scripture, and the joy that He brings, that He has in His promises, things can change. It doesn't have to be dark all the time. And in the tribulation period, every man, every woman, every child will have an opportunity to say, you know what? I thought maybe there wasn't a God, but I think there is a God. And receive Him and be given instant joy by knowing your soul is saved. There is joy in the Lord. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. The land, it looked green and luscious before the swarm came, and what was left behind was not very pretty. They would wipe out everything. Now, the day of the Lord will be the same in that time there will be total destruction. When the four horsemen of the apocalypse that Revelation talks about, when they ride through this world, there will be war and famine and death. In one fall, there will be one-fourth of the population wiped out. And then it goes on to say in Revelation there, at another time, that a third of the population will be destroyed. They didn't have microscopes in those days. But if you look at a locust under a microscope, their faces look like a horse. They literally do. The Greeks even, and I don't know how they saw this, but they called them little horses. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap, verse 5. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people wreathe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. If you turn to Proverbs 30, verse 27, it says, locusts, they have no king, but they march in formation. You see, when Joel describes four different groups of locusts here, I believe he's describing the movement of a great army. A great army and an army of locusts. In the last days, in the tribulation period, there will come against the land another enemy, and it will come like a locust plague. This is exactly what's described as we read in Revelation. John writes of the locust plague that will take on the earth, and during that first woe which follows the blowing of the fifth trumpet. I want to read to you, and you may turn there, Revelation chapter 9, verses 3 through 10. It says, then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. I find that interesting. This is what will happen in the day of the Lord in the tribulation. But yet, locusts will be released from the bottomless pit, and they will be unique in that they are instructed, they'll be instructed to harm only those that have the unsealed, or in other words, they can't touch the ones that are sealed by the seal of God on their foreheads. What that is and what not, I don't know. But I do know that God is able to seal you with His Holy Spirit, even tonight. If you're sitting here as a Christian, you have the seal of God. And there's nothing that can come harmfully into you or upon you outside of the will of God. He is in total control. I believe that. The people on earth at that time, they that are still rejecting God, they will deal with something that is really horrific. And it's not too fun to read about. Verse 8, they do not push one another. Even one marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Let's stop there. You know, this was no local plague of locusts. It was given by God to Joel. And it is a picture of exactly what will happen in the tribulation period. Didn't that look a lot like what we read in Revelation 9? I think that even almost, let's see, AD 90 was when, 90-95, somewhere in there, John gave this revelation. And this, if we got it right, was written in 835. That's 1,000 years later. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of man are all very interesting. But they don't help me in my marriage tonight. You may be here and you're having troubles in your marriage. You may be having troubles with your kids. You may be having troubles with your businesses. How does this apply to me? You may be one that's sick, going through an operation, broke your hip today. You may have your finances are just a real problem for you. How does this really help me other than depress me? I have more than enough to handle right now. But Jesus says in Matthew 24:22, that unless those days be shortened, nobody would be saved. During the tribulation period, nobody would be saved if God didn't return. He's got a plan. You may be going through it tonight, but know that God is in control and He is able to deliver you. He is able to see you through it no matter what you're dealing with. And that's the kind of loving God we serve. He gives us hope. Finishing this up, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. The word turn means repent. God says to His people whose hearts are turned from Him, repent. Repent means primarily to change your mind. It doesn't mean that you're sorry, although that's an aspect of it. You can be sorry. That begins the repentance, being sorry. But if you're only sorry, that isn't repentance. People that get a speeding ticket, sorry for driving too fast, but that doesn't mean that they change their driving habits. But if it did cause you to change your driving habits and you obeyed the law, that would be repentance. Repentance really means to change your mind. I love the word so in this verse here, 13. The action that we should be taking is to turn to Him in time of need and time of trial. So, Lord, here we are. We're dealing with this tonight. how can I do get through this? How is it that you're going to show me? Lord, would you show me? Are you speaking clearly, specifically to me about a certain thing, Lord? Go before Him. It says, mourning in prayer, fasting even. How many of us have fasted lately for a specific thing that you're really dealing with and want to get through or hear from the Lord about? He is full of grace, and He'll blow on every last spark of a coal of fire in your heart to get it hot for Him. He would never give up on you. His mercy is new every day. You know that. Every day that you get up and say, thank you, Lord, for a whole brand new cup of mercy, because I need it. He is very slow to anger, it says. Man, I'm not slow to anger, but He is. But the end is the end. And there is an end coming. You see, those attributes I just read to you are the characters of God, but there is a judgment side of God too. And it's coming. We will leave this last section for next week. And He ends there in verse 14 with a question. Who knows if He will turn and relent? Well, God knows. God knows who will relent, who will repent. He knows those that what's going on in your day. And He has promises of a new day for those that will repent and come to Him and ask for help. So I leave with you tonight that there is forgiveness in the works of Jesus. That which He did on the cross. You can come to Him and be washed white as snow. You can come to Him and be cleaned and pure and holy because of Him. This Sunday we're going to celebrate a time of remembrance as we take communion as a body of believers again. And so I encourage you to come on back so that we can remember that which He has done to bring us to a place, a beautiful place, with hope and promise. Amen.